We're in Galatians chapter 5 today, just starting off the chapter. Verse 1 belongs really to chapter 4. We're starting at verse 2. Remember how Galatians is put together. It's good to have Peter with us here today. Since he hasn't seen this picture before, I'll draw it in a bit more detail than I usually do. The book has two major sections, chapters 1 and 2, and then chapters 3 through 6. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with Paul's person, his authority as a preacher. He was being attacked by people associated with the churches of Galatia, which is the southern part of Asia Minor, and they were saying, Paul doesn't really have the right to be an apostle. So in the first two chapters, he defends his person, while in chapters 3 through 6, he defends his doctrine or his teaching. And in this section, he alternates between an emotional appeal, which weighs heavily on his past involvement with them, and these passages tend to be marked by a predominance of second-person pronouns. You, you, you. He's really drawing on them as individuals and their relationship with him, the things they've gone through together. And then there is a more reasoned and scripture-based appeal. Now, the emotional appeal started back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And then we saw it again in chapter 4, about verse 8 through 20. And now we have it in chapter 5, verses 2 through 12, I believe. While 3, 7 to 4, 7 was the reasoning that followed up on this emotional appeal. And then in chapter 4, we had 21 to 5, 1. And now we're going to have 5, 13 to 6, 10, following up on the third cycle. And each of these leads to a particular contrast. The bulk of chapter 3 draws the contrast between faith and works as the means by which we come to know God. Chapter 4, the body of chapter 4, draws a contrast between freedom and bondage. The bondage that we're in before we are believers and the freedom that we enjoy after. In chapters 5 and 6, the major contrast is flesh versus spirit. Spirit here being the Holy Spirit, that is the resource that empowers the Christian to live, as opposed to flesh, which is what a person is apart from the Holy Spirit. So we have these three major panels, we call them, developing three major contrasts. The first, faith as opposed to works. How is it that we are made acceptable with God? Is it by faith or is it by works? Freedom as opposed to bondage. The way of faith is a way of freedom. The way of works is a way of bondage. And we've discussed this in detail over the last several weeks. And now this week we're beginning on this third section, starting at 5:2 and ultimately going through 6:10, that talks about flesh as opposed to spirit. The emphasis here is on our manner of life, how we're going to conduct ourselves day by day. This has been very doctrinal in a theoretical sense. Let's say this is theoretical. Doctrine can be practical or it can be theoretical. Well, this has been very theoretical. But over here, we're very practical. So the theory covers that much. And the practice is this last panel. And that is marked very clearly as well if you collect all the imperatives in the book. You'll find out that there are hardly any imperatives before chapter 5, verse 2. Those that are there are either used rhetorically in an expression like, tell me, or they may be embedded in a quotation from the Old Testament. They aren't really an imperative that Paul is issuing to his readers. But starting in chapter 5, and particularly down around verse 13, he starts dumping commands on them. Do this, do this, do this. And as we'll see, chapter 5, verses 2 through 12 is essentially saying, don't do this, don't do this. So this is the practical section of the epistle. It's telling us how we should live as a result of what we've learned in this theoretical section up here. And the practical instructions, as well as the theory, are part of what is distinctively Paul's doctrine. He is setting himself apart from the Judaizers, those that are trying to convert the Galatians to following a Jewish form of religion. Chapter 5, I'll begin reading at verse 2. And you'll see right away what the practical issue is with which Paul is engaged in this section. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Now here in this third, very personal plea to the Galatians, Paul for the first time shows us what the specific thing is that the Judaizers were trying to press upon the Galatian Christians. And that is the Jewish ceremony of circumcision. They were saying, you don't count as Christians unless you've been circumcised. That's essentially the issue that was discussed in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, where certain of the Jewish people were saying, except the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they cannot be saved. And now here in Galatia, a short time before that conference, the same question is arising. Don't forget, up to this time, Christianity had been a Jewish sect. It's the group of Jews. But now Galatians are starting to become Christians. These Galatians are Gentiles. What do you do with a Gentile who wants to become a Christian? If Christianity really is just a Jewish sect, the first thing to do is to become a Jew. And then you can be a Christian kind of Jew. You can be a Christian-flavored Jew. But Paul is insisting here, no, that's not what's at issue. Christianity is not just a branch of Judaism. It's independent, and you don't have to go through the door of Judaism in order to become a Christian. You don't have to become circumcised in order to find salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, in the section that we're looking at, he's first of all going to refute their error. He's going to show them what circumcision really means in terms of life in Christ. Then he's going to give an antidote to the error. He's going to say, well, here is what you should be striving after. I'm not just going to tell you the don'ts, I'm going to tell you the do's. So first of all, he'll refute the error. He'll show what's wrong with it. He'll show the Christian attitude. He will identify the source of the error, where it's coming from, and he'll say a word about its outcome. What prognosis does he envision for the Galatian church, given that this error has been circulating in their midst? So maybe I should put those four words up here if I can fit them. First of all, he will refute it. Then he'll give the antidote. Then he will talk about its source. And then he will talk about the outcome of the error that they've fallen into, or that they're about to be drawn into. And that is this error of believing that they must be circumcised, they must become Jews ceremonially in order to be pleasing to God. And the refutation occupies our attention, first of all, in verses 2 through 4. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Every man that is circumcised is debtor to do the whole law. He refutes the error by showing them where it will take them. He's going to show them the logical consequences of their error. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, then Christ will profit you nothing. If you are circumcised, then you must go ahead and keep the whole law. If you really want to be circumcised, if you really accept what that entails, here's what that is going to lead you to as the next step. Now, if you read books of logical fallacies, you'll find out that this is often called a logical fallacy. It's the fallacy that some people have called the slim entering wedge. Now, in formal logic, it is fallacious to argue that this is wrong because it's the camel getting his nose in the tent. And if you've taken a logic course or a rhetoric course in university, you've probably been told that's not the right way to argue. But from a biblical perspective, it is an important way to argue. It's important to warn people of the consequences of their actions. That's what Paul is doing here. And this type of argument is founded upon the observation that people do not understand the complete implications of all their beliefs. You may believe many things that are inconsistent, but you've never bothered to work out all the conclusions of those and fit them all together in your mind. Most of us are like that. We don't know all the consequences of all the things we believe. That means that sometimes to help persuade us of something, it helps if someone shows us what those consequences are. The Bible recognizes that people start on a course of affairs without knowing where it would lead them. In Proverbs chapter 14, we've got a verse that I'm sure you've heard. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. People don't understand the consequences of all the positions that they take. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so we have to warn people when they're headed down a road that leads to death. The Lord Jesus said that broad is the gate, wide is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. Well, they don't know that it's going to destruction. They'd never go in that gate if they did know it was leading to destruction. They don't understand the consequences of what they do. The notion that it's fallacious to argue with this thin entering wedge argument, that is fallacious only if you assume that man is the ultimate rational creature in the universe. If you realize that God is the one who knows the end from the beginning, He understands the consequences of our actions, but we don't, then you're grateful when somebody points out to you the consequences of the positions that you take. Proverbs 16:25, if you're still in Proverbs, the same verse. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's so important that Solomon repeats it twice in his collection of wise sayings. Now, as we look in detail at his argument here, in refuting them by showing them the consequences of their position, notice first Paul's personal appeal. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, verse 3, I testify again to you. He emphasizes himself. And by doing this, he's emphasizing the personal nature of this whole section. As we said, this is an emotional, a personal appeal based on his individual experience with them in the past. He is the one who came to Galatia and led them to faith in Christ. And now he's leaning heavily on this friendship. When he opened the letter, he addressed it from Paul and all the brothers who are with me. But now he's saying, this is just I, Paul. This is a very personal appeal. It's not the other brothers who are with me that want to say this. It's not the scribe who was writing down this letter at my dictation. In fact, we'll see reason to think that maybe there was no scribe in this case. It's not the brother who was reading this to you, making an off-the-cuff comment as he reads the letter in the church meeting. I, Paul, myself, am appealing to you. I think sometimes we miss something in our interaction with one another. I think I'm often guilty of this, of not appealing to one another on the I, Paul basis. I think I often have the notion that, well, for goodness sake, if it's written in the Bible, I should be able to give you a chapter and verse, and there it is, and you should hear it and do it, and that should be all there is to it. And I think there's been a little gap in the things that the Lord has charged me with of assuming that people are just computers. You just feed in a scripture verse and the result will come out the other end. Paul didn't assume that with people. My wife is smiling. She knows that's the way I am. That's not how Paul dealt with people. He did feed them scripture. You see, these reasoned sections, he did come to people and say, look, this is what the Bible says. Now read it and do it. Nothing wrong with that approach. But he could also come to them and say, I, Paul, exhort you. Think of where you're going. You mean something to me. I care about what happens to you, and you're on a way of destruction. And on that basis, as well as on the reasoned, logical foundation of Scripture, straighten out and fly right. It's probably a weakness here that all of us who are involved in the physical sciences and engineering have to watch out for. I certainly need to recognize the need to deal with people on an I, Paul basis as well as a quoting Scripture basis. Here's the basic assumption. If you be circumcised. Actually, the verb form can be read as a passive, as it's been translated in the Authorized Version. But it can also be translated, and I think this is preferable, if you let yourself be circumcised. Because we're dealing here with a question of their will. If you submit to the ritual of circumcision, here are the consequences. This was the one thing about Gentiles that made them unacceptable to Jews. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 11 when Peter had gone to preach to Cornelius? And he came back to Jerusalem, and everybody criticized him. They said, "You went into men with a certain characteristic, and you ate with men having this characteristic. And because of that, you have displeased God." What was the characteristic of the Gentiles, of Cornelius, that made them unacceptable company for a Jew? "You went into men uncircumcised." That's what they said to Peter back in Acts chapter 11. Because they were uncircumcised, you shouldn't have any fellowship with them. There were some Jewish rabbis who taught that if a man was circumcised, that was all that was necessary. Everything else was secondary. But that was the one thing required for a Gentile to have a right relationship with God. And that seems to have been the point on which the Judaizers were pressing the Galatians. You've got to be circumcised. Well, Paul says, consider the consequences of such an action. Consider where it would lead you. Verse 2, "If you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now you've got here a church full of Gentiles. They've all professed faith in Christ. They've all said, "Yes, we understand that we're sinners. We repent of our sin. We trust in Jesus Christ as the one who died for us and rose again." And Paul had been treating them as believers. He accepted them as believers upon their profession of faith. He's addressed them as brothers throughout this epistle. But now he says to them, "If you accept circumcision, Christ shall profit you nothing." Does that strike you as a little bit strange? Strikes me as strange. After all, given that I'm already saved, what can it hurt to have a little bit more insurance? There are people today who teach that baptism is much like circumcision. You must be baptized in order to be saved. And I remember speaking to a fellow once who said, "Well, I didn't used to believe that way. I believed that all you had to do was believe in Jesus Christ. But then somebody came along and told me that I had to be baptized to be saved. And I thought, well, just in case, I'll do it. A little extra insurance here. I'll make sure that I haven't missed any corners. And I'll be baptized too. And then I'm all set." I remember when, as a boy, I lived in Japan, I heard missionaries comment that the Japanese often have a tendency, when they learn about Jesus Christ, to go to the little shelf in their home that holds the family gods and, at least mentally, add one more. Okay, I've got all these ancestors that I'm worshiping. Well, I'll put Jesus in there and I'll worship him too. And then I've got my insurance. You see, I'm covered from all my bases. Not often in polytheistic cultures, when people receive Christ, what they're doing is adding on an extra god. And whether you're starting off with a pagan god and adding Christ, or whether you're starting with Christ and adding circumcision, the idea is the same. Insurance. A little extra won't hurt. If Christ alone is good, Christ plus something is better. And that makes a lot of sense in the world's arithmetic, but it makes no sense in God's arithmetic. Here's how God's arithmetic works. Christ alone is more than Christ plus anything else. You may have Christ now, and that's wonderful, but if you accept circumcision, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you add anything to the work of Christ, you effectively diminish what he has done for you. He is of no profit to you. He doesn't help you at all. It's like a warranty on a piece of computer equipment. It's a little label across the back that says, if this seal is broken, the warranty is void. You might think, well, this equipment has been protected by warranty, and now if I do a little bit of preventive maintenance to it, that's only for the better. That will improve my chances of success. You're wrong. You do anything to that equipment yourself when you void the warranty. You add anything to the work of Christ, and Christ becomes of no effect. The attitude that Christ requires of us is the one that the Apostle Paul exemplified in Philippians chapter 3. Look at this. This is very important. The strange arithmetic of Christianity, adding anything to the work of Christ, diminishes it. Philippians 3, verse 3. "We are the circumcision," the real spiritual circumcision, "which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Faith in Christ means having no confidence in the flesh, in ourselves. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more," writes Paul, "circumcised the eighth day, Of the stock of Israel, I was no Gentile convert, I was born an Israelite. Of the tribe of Benjamin, mind you, the tribe of Israel's very first king. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the most zealous, most conservative sect. Touching zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Did you know it was possible to keep the whole law? The Bible says it is. There are three people in the Bible that are said to have kept the whole law. One is Paul, right here. As a Christian, he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. As a Christian, he writes that under the moving of the Holy Spirit. Does anybody know who the other two are?
Joseph.
He may have been. Of course the Lord Jesus was. But we'll look at those who are not God men. Joseph may have been. I wasn't thinking of him. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, are said to have been blameless, walking in all the commandments of the Lord in Luke chapter 1. There were people who, you could do it. You could keep all 613 commandments of the law. There were people who did that. Now, if anybody had insurance, here's Paul. And you think, boy, having done all that, if he just trusts in Christ, now he's covered from both sides. Okay, he's got all his armor up. He's really ready for anything. But look at what he says. Verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The things that I thought were gain, the things that I thought would help me, when I found Christ, I reckoned that those things were hurting me. Not that they were neutral, nor that they could add anything to the work of Christ. I counted them loss. I said, these things are a detriment. They are a liability. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now that's the strange arithmetic of Christianity upon which Galatians chapter 5, verse 2 is based. If you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you try to add anything to the work of Christ, you end up diminishing it. And there is a reason for that. There is a reason that this is not additive. Isaiah gives expression to it in the Old Testament a couple of times. When Jehovah says, I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah 42 says that. Isaiah 48. I will not give my glory to another. God refuses to share his glory with anybody else. Look at Romans 4, verse 4. Now again here we're looking at Paul's assessment of the relative place of works and faith in salvation. Romans chapter 4. And this ought to be common sense, so you don't need to see a verse to prove this point to you. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Do you go to your boss every payday and say, thank you very much for my check? I suppose if he hands it to you, it's a polite thing in our society to say thank you. But he should equally be thanking you. Because after all, you've put in the last 2 weeks of the last month of work for him. It's a trade. Even Stephen, you have negotiated for some price for your services. He gets the services and you get your salary. And that's a deal. That's a debt. In fact, if he doesn't pay you, you can complain. And if you don't work, he can complain. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If we could work in any way for our salvation, if we could do anything that would put God in our debt, then he would owe us salvation. And then you can imagine what heaven would be like. There'd be people walking around there dressed up like Surgeon General Koop, you know, with stripes on their arms and battle ribbons on their chests. And boy, you know, look at me. I did this and this and this and this. That's why I'm in here. And the next person comes along and says, yeah, I not only have those four, but I got four up this sleeve too. See, I did these. And then somebody else would say, yeah, but look at all these decorations here that I've got. And where would the attention be focused in heaven? On us. God says, I will not share my glory with another. God's objective in history is to bring all the glory and all the praise to focus directly on himself. Now, that would be considered a personality flaw if he were a man. You'd say, what a proud, stuck-up person. pride and self-glorying are wrong for us because we are creatures. We are derivative beings. But God is the creator. He is absolute. And it's not only his privilege to make himself the focus of attention. That is what it is to be God. That's the very nature of being the creator, of being a non-contingent, independent being. He will not share his glory with anyone else. And that's why Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you try to add anything of your own deeds, anything of your own works, anything of your own goodness to the work of Christ, you've taken away the vital part of it. Salvation is casting ourselves completely on God's mercy and receiving salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first consequence of circumcision. It is adding personal works to the work of Christ, and it is therefore diminishing the effectiveness of Christ's work. Second consequence of circumcision, verse 3. I testify again. I have something else to say to you folks. I testify again to every man that is circumcised. He is a debtor to do the whole law. Now, I told you a moment ago that some Jews don't agree with this. They felt that all Gentiles had to do was be circumcised and they were all set. That was not the position of Paul or of many Pharisees. Many Pharisees would agree with James when he says in chapter 2, verse 10, you've got to keep the whole law. If you break one point, you're guilty of all. And that's Paul's position. The law requires complete obedience. I think we discussed this a few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, when we were saying that if they haul you into court for a traffic violation, it is no defense to say that you didn't rob the bank yesterday. It only takes one crime to make you a lawbreaker. It takes perfection to be righteous. Goodness and badness are not symmetrical in this sense. It's like black and white. You can take one drop of white ink and drop it into a vat of black ink and you can't see much difference. You take a little bit of black and drop it in the white and right away you can see it. That's why when we're eating messy foods at our house, I always try to wear a black shirt and not a white shirt. Because you don't see the spots on the black shirt, but you see them on the white shirt. Well, sin is like black. And righteousness is like white for the sake of this illustration. And the point is that you can't just be a little bit righteous and be considered righteous. Righteousness is either all or it's nothing. And if you're going to say, I'm going to attain righteousness by the law, you've got to keep all of it. Now, it's not impossible. Paul did it. Zacharias did it. Elizabeth did it. But it is a way of bondage. We just saw that back here in chapter 4, verses 21 to 5:1, and we also saw it at the end of chapter 3 and 4. The way of law is the way of bondage. Do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. Is that the way you want to try to come to God? Verse 4 summarizes both of these problems with circumcision. The first problem, that it compromises the work of Christ. The second, that it obligates you to keep the entire law. Verse 4 says, whoever you are, seeking to be justified by the law, there are two things true of you. First, Christ has become of none effect unto you. Well, that's verse 2 all over again. And second, you are fallen from grace. That's verse 3 all over again. That is, you have turned away from the grace method of salvation, and you're now going after the law method of salvation. I think it's important for us to recognize today that Paul's comments here directed to the subject of circumcision are applicable to lots of other things in our own day. I don't imagine anybody in this room has either faced the question, should I be circumcised to be saved? Or has talked to somebody who's wrestling with that question. That's not a current question today. But the underlying principle that Paul is dealing with is an important one today. There are still people, in the words of verse 4, who are seeking to be justified by the law. There are still people who are seeking to please God through their own merit, their own worthiness, their own actions. And to them, Paul would say, just as he said to the Galatians 2,000 years ago, if you try to please God through your own good deeds, if that's how you think you're going to be pleasing to him, number one, you have made Christ ineffective, and number two, you're obligating yourself to perfection. Just keeping one or two good deeds won't help you. What you've got to do is keep it all. Now that's the refutation of the error. It is to show them what the consequences of this mistaken opinion are. By seeking to be justified by keeping the law, they are obligating themselves to keep the whole law, and they are effectively renouncing Christ. And do you really want to do that? That's the argument here. Do you really want to commit yourself to a course of circumcision, recognizing what the outcome of that's going to be? Let's turn to the antidote now. How should a Christian look at his way of life? What is the Christian way of life? Remember, this is the practical section of the book. We're done with the theory. The theory was chapters 3 and 4. Now we're talking practically. Okay, verses 5 and 6 give us the antidote here. And they do it by setting forth two verbs that characterize the Christian's life. You get these two verbs clearly in mind, you'll have the key to the Christian way of life. And those verbs are wait and work. And it's convenient that they both start with W in English, although Paul didn't plan it that way. Verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Note at the outset that Paul has changed from I and you to we. Verse 2, it was I, you. Verse 3, I. Verse 4, you. But now, verse 5, we. This is an example of what I like to call the first person of faith. The Bible often describes the Christian's faith using first person verbs and first person pronouns. The Bible doesn't say, in general, Christ died for people. It says, Christ died for me, Christ died for us. It doesn't often say, people believe this about Jesus Christ. It says, we believe this about Jesus Christ. And the use of the first person there invites anybody who wishes to join in that statement. In verses 2 and 3 and 4, Paul has been contrasting himself with the Galatians. I this, you that, I this, you that. But now he says, we. And in doing this, he invites the Galatians to take their stand with him on the true foundation of Christianity. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So here we've got these two great verbs. I've just got to write them down. The first verb is wait and the second verb is work. Verse 5 says as Christians we're characterized by waiting. And verse 6 says that as Christians we're characterized by working. Now, the first thing that characterizes our lives, the first of these verbs, is to wait. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Emphasizing again the lack of our own merit in our salvation. Our passiveness, if you will, with regard to pleasing God. We cannot please God by our own deeds. We are waiting. What are we waiting for? The hope of righteousness. Now, the word of in Greek has about 25 distinct meanings. I won't try to go through all 25 of them now. The one that I believe is active here is what's called an appositional genitive. It really is essentially an equal sign. You have it also in Romans chapter 4, where it talks about Abraham receiving the sign of circumcision, the sign which was circumcision. Here also, of functions as an equal sign. When Paul talks about the hope of righteousness, what he means is the thing we hope for, that is righteousness. We as Christians, through the Spirit, are waiting for a hoped-for present, a hoped-for gift. And that hoped-for thing for which we are waiting is righteousness. You know, right now we do have righteousness. We have what's called imputed righteousness. As God looks at our lives and he accepts us in Jesus Christ, he says, well, my son is perfect and you are in my son, I consider you perfect. I consider you righteous. He imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us as a gift. And that's a wonderful thing. But if you live with me for a few days, you'll find out that there's a tremendous difference between imputed righteousness and practical righteousness. God may see me as righteous as his son. My family sees that there are lots of little kinks there that have to be worked out yet. And so in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about groaning, frustration over this gap between what God sees me as, my position in Christ, and what I actually am. My daily failures, my daily sins, the problems I grapple with every day. Now someday I'm going to be like Christ, practically, not just theological mumbo-jumbo. Someday my life is really going to be perfect. I'm going to be able to please God completely, just as he wants me to. My life is going to be like the life of Jesus Christ. I am hoping for that. I am waiting for that. That is the hoped for righteousness. That's the hope which is righteousness. Or as our version says, the hope of righteousness. And how can I attain that practical righteousness? How is it that I can be perfect like this? Is it by earning God's favor through circumcision or other righteous deeds? No. Paul says, we, through the Spirit, wait for that hope for righteousness. We do it through the Spirit, and we also do it by faith. Do you see those two modifiers here? We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And the word order in Greek makes it quite clear that the by faith here modifies wait and not righteousness. So we're waiting. We're waiting through the Spirit. We're waiting by faith for this hoped for righteousness. By bringing in the Spirit here, Paul is really leading us into this contrast of flesh versus Spirit. The Judaizers are saying you've got to be practically righteous. You've got to keep the law. And the way to keep the law is to be circumcised in the strength of the flesh to conform yourself to what the law requires. We as Christians wait for that hope for righteousness through the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that is going to bring us into that righteousness. He's the one who's going to change us. We can't do it in our own flesh. We can't do it in our own strength. He does it, and we do it by faith. We're not resting on our own resources. We're trusting in the finished work of Christ. Now that's the first part of the antidote, and that is that we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The second half of the antidote is that we work. Verse 6. In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Circumcision doesn't save you. But listen, Gentiles, don't get puffed up in thinking that you're better than the Jews. Your uncircumcision is not a righteous deed either. That doesn't help you at all. What is it that really makes the difference? It is faith that works through love. In Christ Jesus, we're talking now about those who are in Christ. It's Paul's language for being a believer. Once you are in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision or uncircumcision makes any difference, but faith giving expression to itself through deeds of love. And you say, here is a paradox. I've just been told that I have to wait for my righteousness, and now I've been told that I work for it. That seems like a contradiction. I mean, if I'm waiting, I'm not working. If I'm working, I'm not waiting. No, but it's a common thing with Paul. Let me show it to you in two other places. You probably know where they are. Can anybody think of another place where this contrast between our receiving salvation and our diligence in work are set side by side in Paul's epistles? You need to know these. These are important. It wouldn't hurt you to have all three of these firmly in mind, because when you're talking to unbelievers, these questions come up. It's a vital distinction. The first is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a free gift. We receive it as a gift from God. We can't add anything to it, or we dilute it. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. See that old business about God gets all the glory? We don't get to have any praise out of this. Wait. We wait. And yet we work. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We, once we have trusted Christ by faith for salvation, we are now his workmanship. God has created us to carry out good works, and he expects us to live that way. Same dichotomy that we have here. We are saved by faith through the Spirit, Now, once we are in Jesus Christ, we work, giving expression to our faith through love. Or again in Titus chapter 2. Same constellation of ideas. I'm sorry, 3. Verse 5. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Not by anything good we did, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, his undeserved favor, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that's the waiting part. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But now verse 8. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. We wait for salvation, but having been saved, we work, not in order to get God's pleasure, but because he has saved us, and out of thankfulness and devotion to him. We live lives of service to him. You see the distinction between those two? The Judaizers were saying you must be circumcised in order to please God, in order to be a believer. Paul says no. But once you're in Jesus Christ, circumcised, not circumcised makes no difference. What matters is that your faith gives expression to itself in deeds of love. Now we have considered the refutation of their error. He shows them where it will take them, how it will dilute the work of Christ and make them a debtor to the entire body of the Jewish law. The antidote is to recognize that God's way of approach to Christ is by faith that issues in works. The place of works in the Christian life is not as a means of salvation, it is as a consequence of salvation. The next thing he wants them to consider is the source of their salvation. And that's in verses 7 through 9. It occurs to me that maybe I better not begin on this right now. I think I'd like to spend a little longer talking about the fundamental issue here. Let me raise an issue for you to think about for next week, and then we'll pick up here again next week. What Paul is going to do in verses 7 through 9 is effectively to try to polarize the Galatians and the Judaizers. He's going to try to generate an us-them mentality, so that the Galatians think about the Judaizers as somebody distinct, them. We're us, and they are them, and split them apart. It's a very delicate thing to know when the needs of the gospel require such a polarization to take place, and when polarization is something bad to be avoided. Most of the problems we see in churches, I think, come from inappropriate polarization. Where Christians are fighting against Christians over petty issues, such as what color the carpeting in the sanctuary is, or some theoretical point of doctrine. It doesn't affect daily conduct at all.